All right, we're in Luke chapter 19, but I want to remind you that Luke, the gospel writer, has been chronicling Jesus' journey to the cross, really from an early part in the gospel. Luke 9:51 says, when the days drew near for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He resolved to complete the mission that God had given him, and that mission was to go to the cross and die for our sins and be raised, but he was heading towards that death. And in Luke 19, where we're going to be looking at this morning, he's already entered the city to cheers from the crowd, but also with tears, because he knows not only what he's about to face, but what the city itself is calling down upon itself. He begins the most important week of his earthly ministry with this confrontation we're going to see in Luke 19, the confrontation at the temple, a cleansing of the temple. Jesus wants to bring healing, and often attending to a wound means cleaning it out, cleaning out an infection. Has anybody ever cleaned a wound before? It's not fun. It's often painful. And that's what we see here. Luke 19, beginning in verse 45. Then he entered the temple, and this is Jesus. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Would you pray with me? Father, as we look at this passage this morning, by your Spirit, open our hearts and minds to the message that you have for us. A message that implies pain, but also healing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I met a man named Joe Novenson. He's a pastor in the PCA. He was in South Carolina, actually attended the church that he'd helped plant, a Lexington Presbyterian Church. And then later he went on to pastor in Chattanooga. By the time I had met him, he was already a noted pastor and preacher. And when I heard some of the stories that shaped his life, I could understand why he was so well respected. In 1975, while he was still in the seminary or just graduating from seminary, and he was newly married, he'd been married about 2 months, Joe took a temp job. Anybody ever take a temp job while they were in college or doing grad school or in between things? Well, he took a temp job and he was assigned to a sheet metal factory. And his first day on the job, after 10 minutes of being there, his right hand got caught in the rollers for the sheet metal. And when his hand started to get caught, he instinctively grabbed it with his left hand, which meant both his hands were crushed in the rollers. It's pretty gruesome. And then Joe endured a long series of surgeries to reconstruct his hands, over 17 surgeries to rebuild them over the next year. And his new wife, brand new wife, lovingly attended to his wounds, changing the bandages, cleaning out the wounds and the surgery sites. And at times that task was excruciating for Joe as bandages were taken off and things had to be cleaned. And cleared of infections and many foreign objects and then wrapped again, but also excruciating for her as she had to inflict pain on someone she loved, but a pain that was necessary for his recovery. Now, cleaning wounds are necessary for healing, clearing out the debris and dirt, clearing out the infection, bandaging the wound, protecting it, filling the wound with things that promote healing and keep out the things that cause infection. It's necessary, but cleansing can be painful, very painful. But the hope is always for healing. And that's what we see here in this passage. Jesus was engaging the world. He's engaging the church, a church that had lost its way, not unlike today's church in America. Lots of wonderful things about the church in America, yet we're plagued by scandals, compromised by politics. Sometimes we're more focused on success than we are care for the spiritually needy. And Jesus had come to set things right by his death and his resurrection, but he also needed them to understand what the problems were, what had gone wrong, and what was necessary to fix it. He needed to clean the wounds, and that meant pain. How do we clean the wounds in the church? Well, how do we get people to engage properly with the problems? Well, sometimes we do that through gentle persuasion, and other times it needs some sort of dramatic confrontation. Which one do we see here in this passage? Gentle persuasion or dramatic confrontation? Yeah, we see confrontation. What's the problem that Jesus is identifying? Well, he's pointing out that the worship of God had become intertwined with profit. The temple was a place of worship. It was a place where sacrifices were made, and Jewish believers would come from all over the Roman province of Judea, but also all over that region of the world to make atonement for sin by offering sacrifices. Sometimes those sacrifices were grain offerings, but most often they were animals. It could be cattle, it could be sheep, goats, birds. When pilgrims came to the temple, they wouldn't often travel with animals. That would be problematic. So they would buy them on site, and they would buy them at the temple. And just like buying a beer and a hot dog at Busch Stadium or going to Merrimack Caverns and wanting to buy a hamburger at the concession stand, prices are outrageous. Why are they outrageous? Because they can charge it and you will pay it. They can. What choice do we have if we want that experience of the hot dog at the ball game? We got to pay the price. And Jesus sees the merchants taking advantage of the situation of people coming to worship, and these merchants are wolves feeding on the sheep, exploiting them, taking advantage of them. And that's why he says, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And the religious leaders let it go on. And why would they? Maybe they're getting a cut. We don't know, but probably they're benefiting from it as well. So do you see how things, how this begins to compromise the house of worship? Some people might think, well, it's just a clever business move. But this is not a house of business. Our spirituality is not transactional. It's about mercy. It's about God giving himself away. The diagnosis is that the church has become infected with a desire for profit, and the infection has pushed out true spirituality, a true worship. You know, and the institutional church in America has been struggling with an infection as well, as we see, and we see that the results of that in the religious practices of Americans. There's a study done by Barna a couple of years ago on the changing religious practices of Christians in America, the difference from 2009 to 2020, practicing Christians declined from 50% of the population in America. Christians who profess, hey, I'm a believer, or I'm a Christian, and they actually go to church, it declined from 50% to 25% in 2020. While non-practicing Christians, people will say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't go that often or hardly at all, increased from 30% to 43%. And if you do the math, you begin to see not only is there a decline in practicing Christians, but those identifying as Christians also has declined in that period. What's going on? Why are there these declines? Some of the reasons attributed by those in the poll was not trusting the institution of the church anymore. And you can look at the scandals of people like Carl Lentz, who was a pastor of Hillsong Church in New York City, and the scandals related to him, or a Mark Driscoll, and even Robbie Zacharias. focus on politics, focus on money, focus on influence, and the abuse associated with those powerful positions. Now, we need to diagnose the problem. And that takes examinations. It takes tests, sometimes pretty invasive tests, unpleasant examinations. And some people in church are calling for more self-reflection. Others are sounding alarms. Many are questioning. Many are challenging. And it all feels very disconcerting. For those of us that grew up in the church and love the church, whoa, what's going on? This really is disturbing as we watch a younger generation engage in what has been labeled deconstruction. Have you heard that term before? Deconstructing our faith. Why would you be deconstructing your faith? And what I would say about that term and what my generation and younger generations are doing in this deconstruction, it sounds bad, but it might not, but it might be necessary. Paul David Tripp, a trusted voice, Christian leader in terms of counseling, raising kids, was interviewed about what happened at Mars Hill with Mark Driscoll and the implosion of that ministry. And he talked about the need we have to really examine Christianity in America. This is what he said in that interview. We better do some deconstructing or we're going to find ourselves again and again in these bad places. I love the gospel. I have no other wisdom than that, but I'm sad for the church. And I'm sad we've become so loyal to this culture, we're afraid to deconstruct in places where it's lost its way. It's harmful. It's producing things that allow the world to mock and cause young people to walk away, and leaders not to be rescued from themselves. And ministries explode. And so there's a devastating humility that comes when you are willing to deconstruct something you've given your life to. I mean that in a positive sense. I'm not talking about apostasy, you know, just rejecting the faith, but willing to step back and say, where do we just need to take this apart? Abandon our loyalty, stand with courage and say, this is not good enough. Jesus goes to the temple and he looks at the religious practices as they're intertwined with the cultural values. And then he does a bit of deconstructing himself. You've made the house of God into a den of robbers. You made it into a den of people seeking their own profit at the expense of people seeking mercy, feeding upon the sheep. You've turned church into a means of praising and pleasing ourselves. And that's not the way it should be. What can be done about it? Well, first we've got to recognize the problem and see it for what it is and stop trying to sugarcoat it and minimize the problems. Spin it into something positive. But then we need to set it being a part of healing. And that first step can be painful. How does Christ start? Well, he starts by cleansing the wound. He drives out the source of infection and disease. He cuts out the cancer. Verse 45, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. He drives out the merchants. In the Gospel of John, it's recorded that he fashioned a whip to drive out the merchants of the temple. Well, that's not very polite. That's not the picture we typically have of Jesus, of being kind and loving and gentle and accepting of all sorts of failings on our parts. Here he is, brutal, a very dramatic display. And the thing is, he's dramatic because it was necessary. When we see people taking advantage of need for their own benefit, it has to be confronted in a dramatic fashion. In 1996, the drug OxyContin, it's an extended release formulation of oxycodone, or another way of saying morphine. It was approved for the market. And at the time, it was considered a breakthrough for a palliative care of chronic pain. It was advertised as a non-addictive medication for chronic pain. Only the thing was, it was addictive. It was very addictive. By 2016, the cumulative revenues for this drug were $31 billion. And then only a year later, in 2017, they rose to $35 billion in a year, had made another $4 billion. But the drug was being sold under a lie. And it led to the opiate epidemic that we experienced. In 2019, an estimated 10.1 million people aged 12 or older misused opioids in the past year. And 750,000 people were using heroin. The greatest promoter of this plague was Purdue Pharma, under the guise of helping people manage their pain. When the lawsuits finally came, the settlements were dramatic because they needed to be. When people use spirituality to line their pockets or to build their empires, it must be addressed and confronted. And then healthy things must fill their space, lest worse things fill the vacuum. As we drive the bad perspectives out, we've got to fill it with good things. Jesus told the parable of a demon that had taken up residence in someone, and they were driven out, and the person cleaned up their house, but nothing was really there to fill it. So the demon found 12 friends, and they came back, and things were worse than where they were at the beginning. We need to fill the space with good things. That's what Jesus did. Jesus filled the space with good teaching. After he drove those merchants out, it says in verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. It's not just enough to drive the bad out. You need to fill it with good things. He pushed out the infection and filled it with things that promoted health. You know, and that's hard. This is very difficult. It's hard to take a stand against things that are causing harm, and then doing it in humility is a hard line to walk. Okay, just standing against bad things is hard enough. But then holding forth something you believe is the right and good answer to it, not only is this bad, it's one thing to critique, it's another thing to say, this is the answer. And to say, yes, I believe this is the true thing. Sometimes it feels arrogant. It feels presumptuous. But we need more than critique. We need wise and experienced teachers and advisors and mentors. And I struggle with this. Sometimes people tell me, hey, you should write more, or you should do more teaching in this place. But I struggle with that. Two things hold me back. One is I ask the question, who am I? What do I have to offer? I feel arrogant by putting myself out there. And the other is, I don't want to subject myself to attack and critique. I think to myself, I don't have the bandwidth for that kind of engagement. It's hard to put yourself out there. Do you struggle with putting yourself out there? Saying, hey, I have something good for you. And most of the time, we just want to live a quiet life. And not be engaged in that sort of thing. But here's the thing. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of God, and you have something to offer that people need. People need what you have to offer. It might be on a small scale. It might just be one person at work. Maybe it's your child. But you need to share yourself. You need to share your experience of God. You need to share your experience of His mercy. You need to pack the wounds that life and culture inflicts on the people around you with your care, with your love, with your affection, your insights, your honest journey with Christ, which also includes the failures you've experienced. Share that with the people around you, and your affection and your wisdom will keep out the toxic philosophy that we need to pursue success above all else, that he who dies with the most toys wins. You know, you've heard that saying probably for years, and we all say that's ridiculous, and yet we live with it every day. No matter how ridiculous it is in our minds, it's functionally what's going on in our culture. You see it on TV every day, every commercial, every YouTube video you're watching is telling you, you need this to make your life better. If you have this, you will live a more fulfilled life. You have something more valuable than that. Share it with the people around you. Of course, standing positively for something tends to draw the ire of those that are insecure in their beliefs or those who depend upon the toxicity for their success. Verse 47 says this, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They hated Jesus. They hated what he was teaching. They hated the practical implications of what he was doing. Being a chief priest or a scribe doesn't necessarily make you a bad person. There are lots of examples in the New Testament of Pharisees, for instance, who were admirers of Jesus. Nicodemus, for instance. Gamaliel also, if you remember that name, seemed to be arguing to not oppose Jesus so violently. And certainly we don't want to fall into any anti-Semitic tropes, because some people use those passages of the Jews opposing Jesus to critique the whole Jewish people. We got to remember, Jesus himself was a Jew. All the early followers were Jews. But what this is pointing out is that when you have a position of power, there is a temptation to want to hold on to that power at all costs. And as Jesus was challenging them, they weren't having it. And corruption crept in. And that's a theme we see in spiritual leadership to this very day. People like being in charge, whether it's in politics or business or in the church. And there's a tendency to abuse that. And that's what we call spiritual abuse. And some people have responded, younger generations, saying, we need to reject the church. We need to reject Christianity. We need to remember, though, that the abuse does not mean that we should stop using the thing itself. There's that Latin phrase, abusus non tollit usum. Abuse does not negate the use. And spiritual abuse does not mean we should abandon spirituality. What it means is that we need to challenge the abuse and advocate for spiritual health, recognizing there's going to be opposition to that. Keep doing the right thing. In your own life, keep doing the right thing. Keep offering yourself humbly. God is not through with you. God wants to use you. And I know sometimes we feel like we're serving in a small place, or we're not gifted enough, or we've made too many mistakes. God is not through with you. Keep offering yourself humbly in faith and see what God might do with you. Now, caring for wounds is a hard thing. It can be tiring, and it can be hard on the soul. You know, cleaning a wound out is a hard thing on a small scale. Doing that spiritually can be very draining, but the Lord wants to use you to that end. I think of one case of a wound needing to be cleaned out that must have been excruciating for this mother. It was my mom, and it was a wound that I got when I was about 8 or 9 years old. My maternal grandfather, my mom's dad, loved to come for visits, and he and grandma would come, and he was a very tall man. He was a field engineer, sort of self-educated, helped build bridges all across Pennsylvania. And one of the things he would often be doing is would be making calculations just on the field. So he always had in his breast pocket writing utensils, and they were always really sharp. And they had come for a visit, but it was time for them to leave, and they were going, and we were all going in for hugs. And I went in for a hug for my grandfather, and he kind of leaned over because he was really tall and I was really short. And I did this, and my face pressed up against his breast pocket, and a pencil went into my cheek, and the tip broke off. And it was really unpleasant. I mean, it hurt, and it was uncomfortable. I could feel it in there. But that was nothing compared to my mom getting the lead out of my face. And she took a needle and a pair of tweezers and worked and worked, and I howled and howled and howled. But it was necessary for healing. It's the only way it was going to get better, and that path led through pain. So let's not be afraid to engage in the painful things, not for the pain itself, but for the sake of healing. Let's pray that the Lord will give us the courage and the wisdom to do that. Father, thanks again for your word, and we do pray that you would give us the courage and the strength necessary to engage in the broken places, in the wounds, to bring cleaning, to endure the pain, that we might experience healing. Work that in us, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's your opportunity to ask questions, respond to anything I said. I know some of the stories were a little gruesome, but we need to engage with it because we want healing. All right, if there are no...
What'd you say, like, is the difference between, like, healing the, in terms of, like, the abuse and stuff like that, like, spiritual abuse and stuff like that versus getting rid of it? You said, like, you don't want to get rid of it, but also...
You don't want to get rid of spirituality or spiritual leaders. That's right. But you need to challenge the things that are problematic. And sometimes you need to do it dramatically. So what's the question?
Which is like, where do you draw the line? Like throwing baby out.
I think I understand what you're saying. I'm not sure how to answer the question without like a specific example or something.
Like Mark Russell or something like that.
Yeah.
Clearly, like that whole church, like just dissolved.
Well, that church was a system of various sites.
Yeah.
And what happened is the overall organization dissolved, but many of those specific sites survived as independent churches. And I couldn't tell you how many, but many of them persevered through that. And that's a hard question, you know, difference between reform and whether or not you need to close the doors. When I think about Jesus in the vision, in the revelation, he goes to those seven churches and basically says, repent or I'm going to shut you down. I'm going to take away your lampstand. And that's a reminder to us that God doesn't need us. God doesn't need any specific church. We think about some great ministry and it's like, oh, it's such a shame that that ministry closed down. And we need to remember, God didn't need that. God doesn't need us. And if there is a refusal to repent, it may be better for that ministry to shut down. Now, I think about Ravi Zacharias' ministry, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And I don't really know where they're going, and I don't know if it's shut down. I mean, it was based, but it was built on his name. What do you do with that when things are uncovered that are just horrible? It may be better to shut the ministry down. Other times, you look for reform. And it can happen at a local church level. It can happen at a parachurch ministry, a nonprofit. It can happen at a regional level. I'm watching it's something interesting happening in one of the presbyteries in a denomination I won't name, but I have lots of friends in this denomination, and I'm watching them struggle, and it's really painful, but I am so encouraged. So there was a church planner, and the church planner was accused of sexual harassment. And the accusers couldn't get anywhere at the regional church level. They wouldn't listen. They kind of just swept it under the rug. But they were in a university town, and some of these women were actually grad students there, and it went to the school newspaper. And once the school newspaper took a hold of this, and then the regional church began to go, okay, let's relook at this. And there were many pastors in this regional church, in the regional part of this church, that said, something bad's going on here. And others that were just fighting desperately to this, no, this is bad, you know. And they were, and the pastor countersued the accusers. And it was really ugly. And there was a prosecutor in this regional church who was trying to engage with it. And finally, he publicly resigned this past week and said, because I'm being undermined so consistently by other pastors in our regional. And some people were really discouraged, but I was really encouraged by that. Why? Because it keeps shedding light on the subject. And the more light there is, the more likely there is to be justice. There's a great analogy. Pastors in Haiti are big on trying to figure out ways to find clean drinking water. And if you put just water in a bottle and you let it sit out in the sun for a day, it's been disinfected because the sunlight kills all the bacteria. And so we get that analogy. Light is a great disinfectant. But as you can see, it's hard, and we should continue to engage as best we can. But the specifics of what do we do? When do we leave the church? Do we, you know, that's hard to answer in specific. But our goal should always be bringing things to light, doing so with the spirit that there can be healing, even if it does mean a ministry shuts down. I don't know if that's helpful or not.
Yeah. And that is about, like, how do we even personally deal with that? Forgiveness versus, like, I don't know.
Well, you know, forgiveness is a process, but we all need to get there eventually. You know, if we've been victims of some sort of abuse, but you don't press that on people too soon. It's a journey to get there, particularly depending on what kind of abuse it was. But our hope is always reform in some fashion or another.